1 John chapter 2. I want to read from 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and then to chapter 3, verse 3, and see this transition. 1 John of the chapter 2, the verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, ye may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear that what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We come again to this study as we work our way through the first epistle of John. And we have gotten to the end of chapter 2, and I intimated last week that we would be moving into chapter 3, and we are going to do that. But before we do that, or as we do that, I want us to consider the end of chapter 2 as a transition. And remember, we are following here the thought pattern of John as he writes his epistle. And so we don't want to jump ahead. The temptation is, of course, to jump into chapter 3, that well-known verse. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And the temptation is to throw ourselves into that great verse. But such a temptation needs to be tempered with wisdom. Because, as you well know, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions are not inspired. And very often they are misplaced. And if they're not misplaced, they are an impediment to us understanding the flow of the argument which the writer is seeking to make. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have chapter divisions. I think they're very good. If I was to turn to a verse in the scripture without any chapter division or without any verse, the congregation would take a long time to find that particular verse. And so we need to have this structure, I believe, in order to, for easy location. But I'm saying that the chapter divisions are not inspired, and we ought not to let them impede our understanding of the flow of argument that the writer is making. Okay? And I have no doubt that most people, when they're reading chapter 3, begin at chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, and they never see the context, they never see the argument coming from chapter 2. And what is the basis? Why does he say this? Why does he say this? Or they come to chapter 2 and the verse 29 and they stop there, without jumping in and seeing with John, when he speaks of the righteousness of them that are born of God, John immediately jumps in with excitement and he says, behold, look, consider what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We're born of him because we do righteousness. But you consider, he says, the manner of love that God the Father has bestowed upon us to make us sons of God. And so we need to see the context of the verses and the chapter divisions. Another temptation, in particular in this passage, is to skip over verse 29. As you know, in the argument that we developed for verses 18 to 28, we developed that section, because this is what John's speaking about here, and we noted that verse 24 and 28 have these two imperatives, abide. The only two imperatives in the section. And so I tied together verses 18 to 28 in this argument. the characteristics of an anti-Christian world and the Christian in that anti-Christian world. Okay? And we maintained at that time that the argument of 28, the argument of verses 18 to 28 climaxes in verse 28. And so we need to see that section together with verse 28. Now, the temptation then is to come into the next section, and verse 29 often in many commentaries falls between the cracks. Chapter 3 starts a new argument, and many do not tie in verse 29, and so 29 seems to be an abstract statement, just a statement made out of context. Well, we don't want to go there either. We don't want to just think that John is making random statements here. And while we maintain, and we have maintained, that John is not making a logical argument. John is not like Paul in the book of Romans, for instance, starting with the sin of the Gentiles, the sin of the Jews, and concluding in chapter 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he continues into chapter 4 and 5 and builds on his argument. That's not John's style. That is not John's style. John is here dealing with this life of the Christian. He's dealing with the heart, the essence of Christianity. And as he goes through the book, as he deals with these issues, he's dealing more meditatively. And the meditations of John's mind and heart are mingled together into these arguments, and one flows into the other. And so it's more of a mingling of meditation that John is dealing with here. One commentator called it meditative interdependence. Meditative interdependence. And by using that phrase, he means that here are different subjects regarding the Christian life that we need to understand, and by meditating upon them, they are mingled together, they are meshed together, and they become interdependent on the whole argument. They become interdependent on the life that he gets to at the very end of the book. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And he begins in the book with the essence of a Christian life and the heart of a Christian life as it's based in Christ. And so, as Laius, the commentator, terms it, meditative interdependence. And so we want to see here, as we move from chapter 2, verse 28, into chapter 3, we want to see this connection. And I believe, as your notes say, that verses 28 and 29 are a pivotal part of John's argument as he makes this transition into the second part of the epistle. As I said, verse 28 is the climax of the preceding part, and also, I believe, the foundation of what he is proceeding to say. It's foundational to what he's going to say in the next few verses. But it also acts as the climax of his previous section. In the first part of the book, and we're moving here into chapter 3, into the second section of the book. We're going to see that a little later on, and in the coming weeks as we develop this. But we're moving here into the second section of the book. And in the first part of the book, John is dealing with the essence of Christianity. He's dealing with the ideal. Here is the ideal Christian. Here is the ideal of Christianity. The contrast between light and darkness. The contrast between life and death. The contrast between the love for the brotherhood and the hatred of the world. These are ideals that we need to be aware of as Christians. This, he says, is working in us by the unction that he comes on to deal with in chapter 2, verse 20. This is the unction, the Spirit of God working in us, enabling us, giving us that ability to work out the ideal of Christianity. Okay? The Spirit of God dwelling in us that enables us to work out what Christianity actually is. Okay? Working out that ideal. But also, as we looked in previous weeks, not only the ability to work out that ideal, but the ability to preserve us in a world that hates us. Preserve us in a church, universal, where there are Antichrist rising up, trying to pervert and subvert and seduce the work of Christ. The Spirit of God is indwelling us, giving us that insight and ability as the children of God, the ability to discern, to try the spirits in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, and to see if these people are of the faith or not. So the Spirit of God plays a key role then in the essence of Christianity. As we saw in the final part of that section. The second part of the book, which we're coming into, John follows on from and deals with the practical outworking of that ideal. The practical outworking of that ideal. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10, sorry, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. Okay, there is the essence of love for the brother. The abiding in light. He is light. And don't forget what we're talking about when we're speaking about light. We're speaking about abiding in Christ, about abiding in the Spirit and having the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that illumines us. That light that he gives us, enlightening the mind. Okay, so we're dealing here with the essence of Christianity in 1:10 or 2:10. But you come over to chapter 3, verse 17, and John deals with that same subject, but in a practical. How does that work out? For whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? There is how that is worked out in the practical working out of life. Yes, there's this ideal. There's the essence of Christianity dwelling in you by the power of the Spirit of God, but it's also working out in your life. John is going to deal with these things. He has raised issues in the first part of the book. He has raised issues and passed on by them as the ideal of Christianity that he's going to come later on and he's going to pick up with again, and he's going to say, here's the practical working out of this. And so this, as Elias says, this meditative interdependence, working together, teaching us how to build on our theology, teaching us on how to build on what we believe concerning the gospel. Because it's not enough. It is not enough to say, this is what I believe, and here's how I live, and the two are incompatible. That's not Christianity. That's not Christianity, and John is going to deal with that. Another difference between the first part of the book and the second part of the book, in the first part that we've already looked at, John identifies the incarnation as the doctrine out of which Christianity rises. The incarnation is the doctrine out of which Christianity rises. It is the doctrine upon which Christianity builds. This is seen in chapter 1, verses 2 and following. For verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. There he ties in. Not only that which we have seen with our eyes, we have handled with our hands, but this is the word of life, which he proves in his gospel in chapter 1, that this word of life is God himself. And so John is tying in both the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ into one being. Two distinct natures and one person forever. And that is what Christianity is built on. And he goes on. That which we, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You have fellowship with Christ? You have fellowship with the Father. You have fellowship with the Father, you have fellowship because of Christ. The two come together. It's impossible to have fellowship with Christ without the Father, or vice versa. And so our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so he builds on the first part upon the incarnation of Christ. The second part, he now identifies the second advent of Christ as the hope to which the Christian is to look. And he uses the same word. He uses the same word here. Manifest. Phanero. Pharaoh. This same word appear. Chapter 1, verse 2, for the life was manifested. Christ was manifested. Christ appeared in the flesh. Christ was seen, was handled, was touched, because he appeared in the flesh. Now he comes to the second part, and he says, Christ's appearing in his second advent is the hope to which the Christian must look. Chapter 3, verse 3. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. What hope? What's the hope he's speaking about in chapter 3, 3? Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear. Phanero, same word. Same word. And that's interesting, and it should be noted, because John never uses the word apocalypse, never, in this writing, in this book. That's interesting, because John was the writer of the Revelation. John is the great revealer, through the Spirit of God, of the Revelation. The writer of that book that we look to as the great compendium of end time events. But when John's writing here as a pastor to the church, in order that the saints' joy might be full, in order that they might not sin, as he says in chapter 2, these things write I unto you that ye sin not, these things write I unto you that your joy might be full. These things write I unto you, he says, concerning them that seduce you. John is writing as a pastor, and he uses a different word for the appearing of Christ. He uses this different word. Now these two great events, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, are mentioned here not as mere items of theology. They're not mentioned simply for our consideration, but they're mentioned as the heartbeat of the Christian experience. Well, you don't understand that. They are mentioned, both of them, as the heartbeat of the Christian experience. John's meditative interdependence through this epistle shows us the profundity of meaning and the far-reaching implications of both the first coming of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, and the second coming of Christ. And we saw in the last part of the section, verses 18 to 28, that he's dealing with the last days, these last days. He's dealing with a section between the first coming, between the first appearing, the manifestation of Christ, and the second appearing, the second manifestation of Christ. How are we going to live between these two manifestations of Christ? We base our Christian experience on what Christ did on his first appearing, and we look forward with anticipation, and we are motivated to live because we are looking forward to the second appearing. It is not that we're looking back to the first appearing without any hope of the future. And it is not that we're looking forward to the return of Christ without any knowledge of the first. Both of them, both the incarnation of Christ and his second coming, tied together in the life of a Christian, are foundational to a well-rounded sanctification in the Christian life. He says in chapter 3, verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. And so we see these two manifestations of Christ that John deals with as the basis of the argument here that he's raising. It is important to note here that John, who wrote the Revelation, as we said, has his eyes firmly fixed on end times. I think we can understand that from the book. He has his eyes firmly fixed on end times. He speaks of, in chapter 2, verse 18, the last day. He speaks of in chapter 2 verse 18 and chapter 4 verse 1, the Antichrists or the Antichrist. He speaks of the return of Christ, the parousia, in chapter 2 verse 28 and in chapter 3 verse 2. He speaks of the judgment of Christ in chapter 4 verse 17. Herein is love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So we can see throughout the book that John has his eyes firmly fixed on the end times. Right? But what I want you to notice, that John's eschatology is eminently practical. Eminently practical. His desire is that it would advance purity in the life. Chapter 3 verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Right? He's dealing now, I want you to understand what I'm saying. He's dealing now with end times. He's dealing with that great subject that we all look to, of end time events. John's looking to that time. He's looking to the time of the Antichrist. He's looking to the time when the Lord comes back. He's looking to the time, the last days and the judgment. He's looking to it. And he's teaching it to us in order that we might purify ourselves. In order that there might be confidence, verse 28 of chapter 2. In order that there might be confidence before him when he comes, and that we might not be ashamed. John is not interested so much with the eschatological time frame. He's not working out his time here. He's not working out the dates. He is interested in how end time events are to be brought to bear on the life that we now live here and now. Here and now. This is seen throughout his epistle in a number of different occasions. How does this end time subject affect me now? What can I learn from the end time events that will enable me to live now? We've already noted that the only New Testament writer to use the word Antichrist was John. And we noted then that he does not use it to speak of the person of the Antichrist, that concrete idea of the Antichrist. He's speaking of the spirit of Antichrist that's in the world today. And he's dealing with it in the world today as we are interacting with that spirit, or fighting that spirit of the Antichrist. That's how John deals with it. But when referring to the appearing of Christ, as we have already noted, he never uses the word apocalypse. But the word that speaks of his appearing to and for his people. Now, I've given you references there in your notes. He uses a word, not the word apocalypse, that would lead us directly to look at the theory of the end time, to look at the time frame of the end time. John is dealing with the practical, and he speaks here of the manifestation of Christ at the end to his people and for, on behalf of his people. In chapter, the word that John uses, phanero, is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, John knows, as we have already seen, John knows that if you haven't yet dealt with the first appearing of Christ, if you have not yet come to terms with the first appearing of Christ, if you haven't yet realized that that first appearing of Christ, his death on the cross, was for your sin, and he manifested himself on your behalf as the sinner, God was manifest in the flesh, then John knows, as he's going to say here, that you're going to have no confidence on the last day when he comes again. So unless you deal with Christ's incarnation, unless you deal with this first manifestation, you're going to have no confidence. You're going to be shamed before him when he comes. The same word is used in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested to these last times, in these last times for you. He is manifested in these last times. Same idea, the last days. For you. He was manifested for you in his first coming. He's manifested for the Christians, for his people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, speaking of the Jewish people, but as many as received him, to them give he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believe in his name. That's what John is speaking of here. Chapter 29, or verse 29, he brings that in, those who are born of God. The same word of his manifestation is used in Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our light, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Mark 16, verses 12 and 14. After that he appeared in another form unto the two of them. He's speaking of the appearing of Christ after his death and resurrection. John chapter 21, verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was raised from the dead. And in chapter 7, verse 4 of John, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. That's the brothers and sisters of Christ, the brethren of Christ, speaking to him before he went up to the feast in Jerusalem. There is no man that doeth these things in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself. Show thyself to the world. To the world. Now I believe the emphasis that John would have us understand here in the use of this word rather than the word apocalypse. I believe the emphasis that we can see in this word, as opposed to the word apocalypse, is that there we are dealing with Christ's interaction with his people. We are dealing with Christ appearing on behalf of his people, for his people, for their good, for their benefit. He is not speaking merely abstractly of an event. He is not speaking of something that's simply going to happen, as though it didn't relate to us. He is speaking of something that's going to happen at the appearing of Christ that has great implications for us as believers. And so he uses this word that deals with the interaction of God with Christ and his people. He manifested himself for us, and he will manifest himself for us in the last days. This is something that God is doing for and with his people. As we come to look at this section, chapter 28 to chapter 2, verse 28 to 3, verse 3, we see, as I've said, that he's now using this climax of the previous section as a springboard into another subject. And he says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence. We may have confidence. And not be ashamed before him at his coming. So he's speaking here of the confidence of the Christian at the coming of Christ. And he goes on through, if we know that he is righteous, we know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And then he goes on into another dimension of this. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And he's moving through this, and he comes back then to the appearing of Christ in chapter 3, verse 2. And applies that in chapter 2, verse 3. Every man that hath this hope, the appearing of Christ, in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And what he's dealing with here is the confidence that the Christian must have on the judgment day. The confidence that the Christian must have on the judgment day. This parousia. This is what he's speaking of. The confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The same word in chapter 4, verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness, confidence in the day of judgment. That's what we need. That's what we want. Is confidence on the day of judgment. If you're outside of Christ, you have no confidence on the day of judgment. And this is what John is going to deal with. How is it that we have confidence on the day of judgment? The first thing I want us to notice briefly tonight, we may not get to the third thing, but I want us to notice first of all the nature of this confidence. The nature of this confidence. I want us to notice secondly, maybe perhaps not tonight, but the basis of this confidence is the righteousness of Christ. In verse 29. And then thirdly, I want us to notice the hope of this confidence. What is the hope of this confidence? Found in verse 3 of chapter 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. The hope of the confidence that we will be like him. Chapter 3, verse 2. That we will one day be like him. Let's look first of all at the nature of this confidence. John not only says that the ability to stand against the Antichrist is found in the presence of Christ, chapter 2 verse 24, abide, let that therefore abide in you, right? He's saying here that the confidence that you have against the Antichrist is the abiding presence of Christ. But that's not all. He's saying that the confidence that you're going to have before God is the abiding presence of Christ. That's the nature. That's the nature of his confidence. The nearness of Christ. The imminence of Christ. The presence of Christ. Verse 28. Abide in him, in order that when he shall appear, we may have confidence. That's the nature of the confidence that you're going to have on the day of judgment. It's not enough just to look at this life and say we need the presence of Christ. We're looking to the future. We're looking to the end of time. We're looking to the judgment, and we want to know how we're going to stand on the day of judgment. How are we going to face God, the judge, the righteous judge, on the day of judgment? And we want to know that Christ is going to be with us. We want to know that Christ is going to abide with us. And that we are going to be in him. And with that, John says, you can have boldness, you can have confidence, and stand before God. To have Christ stand with you on the day of judgment is what we need. Or else we're doomed. Doomed. This is what John's saying. The word used here for confidence means a freedom of speech, especially before a judge. And we have this idea of judgment in chapter 4 verse 17. This is what we're speaking about. And this word means a freedom of speech, especially before the judge. The opposite of this word confidence is to be speechless, to have no confidence, to be dumbfounded on the day of judgment. And if we have Christ with us on the day of judgment, we're going to have this confidence to speak freely because of him. Because we can point to Christ. Because we have him with us. But without him, we're going to be dumbfounded. If you turn over to Matthew 22, verse 12, the story here of the marriage feast. The king sends the people out to invite people to the marriage of his son. They wouldn't come, so he sends them into the highways and byways. And when the king came to see the guests, they're brought in. The marriage is set. The marriage is prepared. When the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man which had no wedding garment on. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. That's the opposite to the confidence that we have here in 1 John 2:28. If we have not got the wedding garment, if I can jump ahead to chapter 2:29, if we have not got the righteousness of Christ clothing us, If we're not clothed and covered in the righteousness of Christ, then we will be speechless and cast out. But John says the confidence that the Christian can have on the last day is the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ. Those who are the guests of Christ are those who will be allowed into heaven. And it's not St. Peter standing at the gate. Don't be fooled by that notion that Rome has propagated, that Peter's standing at the gate with a key, letting all and sundry in whom he deems right. It's not St. Peter standing at the gate. If you're a guest of Christ, when the Lord comes back and you're in him and abiding in him and him abiding in and with you, then you will have confidence to march through the gate of heaven, because Christ is leading the way and has led the way. He's seated at the right hand of God tonight on my behalf. He has gone on before. He is the first fruits of them that rise up, that will arise up in the last day. He's the first fruits, the resurrection, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. But let me step back and notice that this confidence in life, not only in the day of judgment, this confidence in life is produced by the abiding presence of Christ. How can we have confidence in life to overcome the temptations? How can we have confidence in life to overcome the frailties of the flesh? How can we have confidence in life to be what the Lord says we are, kings and priests unto God? To rule over sin in the life, to rule over that temptation, that besetting sin. How is it that we can have confidence to take our seat as kings and priests unto God in our lives and rule in our lives against sin with an iron fist? What gives us confidence to do that? It's the presence of Christ. It's the presence of Christ. Proverbs chapter 28 verse 1 says, "The wicked flee where no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." The wicked flee where no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. That's speaking in essence of a guilty conscience. The wicked have a conscience that has not been dealt with, and so therefore they flee at the first intimation that their conscience, that their mind is being read. The wicked flee where no man pursues. How is it when a child, speaking from experience now, because James has this inept ability to go to my shelves and steal my books, and he knows, without my presence there even, that he's doing wrong. So he goes and hides with the book behind the chair when I'm not pursuing him. The wicked flee when no man pursues. The conscience. The conscience. But the righteous are bold as a lion. John Calvin said that there is a security in the flesh which stupefies men, so that turning away from God, they neither dread sin nor death. And there is this security in the flesh where the conscience has been seared, where men turn from God, turn away from God, and they live their lives as though God did not exist. But that confidence will be decimated on the day of judgment when the Lord comes, and when the Lord comes through the clouds when in his appearing. Those who have rested and had their confidence in the flesh are going to run to the hills and call upon the hills and the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of God. But the Christian who has his conscience dealt with by the blood of Christ, who has his conscience washed in the blood of the Lamb, the righteous will be bold as a lion on the last day, because we have Christ appearing. It's this security in Christ that enables us to live. and will enable us to appear before God in the last day. Remember, Peter stood before Christ, before at the door of Pilate's judgment hall. And John, who's a writer here, John was with Christ in Pilate's judgment hall. John was the only one who didn't desert. He was with Christ. Boldly. I don't know of the interaction that he had with the soldiers, with Pilate, because Peter was afraid. But Peter denied Christ 3 times. And the Lord turned to Peter, without saying a word, turned to Peter and looked at him. Looked at him. And the look that Christ gave Peter was enough to send Peter to repentance. Why? Because his conscience was pricked. His conscience was dealt with. And he ran out into the night in repentance. He fled from the little maid. Why? Why did the other disciples feel weak when Christ was taken to the cross and when Christ was in the tomb? Why did the disciples on the road to Emmaus feel depressed and despondent? Why were they cast down? Because they had left Christ. Peter denied Christ because he didn't have the faith to follow with Christ as John had. And he left off the presence of Christ. You leave off the presence of Christ and you leave off abiding in Christ by his word and spirit, and you'll feel that your life will fall apart gradually. You might not see it happening, but you look back over your life and you'll see the steps where you have been, and you'll see the disintegration of life because you have left off following Christ. That, my friend, is the greatest danger in the Christian life, because backsliding is not something that we see happening. It is not something that we can put our finger on and say we're going to start backsliding here and this is going to be the steps. Backsliding happens. And we look back over our lives when we come to a realization that we have not got Christ with us. Like Samson, who woke up out of his sleep not knowing that the Delilah had cut his hair. He says, I will go out as at other times. As at other times. I've done it before. I've slain the Philistines. I will go out as I have done before. Not knowing. He wist not, the Bible says, at the presence that the Lord had departed from him. The strength of the Christian, the confidence of the Christian in this life, to deal with the mundane of life, to deal with the everyday life that you're living, to deal with the troubles and the trials and the marriage and the children, all of that, from the very smallest to the greatest of our life's activities, are dealt with properly and with confidence when we abide in Christ, when we have him with us, when we have him with us. That's what John is saying. This confidence. John exhorts these people that they live in the abiding presence of Christ in order that they might have the confidence that when he comes back, they can stand before him. They can stand before him. The confidence of the Christian is a confidence that wants to be before God. It's a strange thing. No man would want to stand before God without Christ. No man would want to stand before a sin-hating, righteous God without having Christ. But the Christian has such a boldness and a confidence that his desire is to be in the presence of God. That's the confidence that Christ can give us. The desire to be there. As Hebrews 4:16 tells us, we can come to the throne of grace, the throne of mercy. with boldness, that we may obtain grace and mercy to help in time of need. There's a strange thing, that the world who cannot stand before God because of his hatred for sin outside of Christ, the Christian on the other hand is one who wants to be with Christ and wants to be in the presence of his God, because Christ has given him that confidence. Christ has given him that confidence. I trust tonight that you have that confidence. The nature of this confidence is the abiding presence and nearness of Christ. We're going to look next week at the basis of this confidence, which is the righteousness of Christ, and the hope of this confidence, which is the likeness of Christ. We will be one day glorified into his likeness. Let's bow in prayer.